Well, church, once again, so grateful to be here and open up God's Word with you. We are returning to Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. So open up your Bibles to that beloved epistle. And today we will continue our discussion on the topic of prayer. Prayer needs to be a pillar of our church. We praise Him in word-driven worship. We proclaim Him to others in evangelism. We spend time with people. We do discipleship, and we pray. And that's a mark of our church. This will make or break any church. This allows us to keep the main thing, or to start majoring on the minors to get distracted, to make human minutiae and not God's mission our focus. We find this topic of prayer in Colossians chapter 4, really starting in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Last week, we really discussed how to pray for ourselves, how to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, may the truths of Colossians 3 be true for us. Today, we're looking at a different aspect of prayer. This is really how to pray for others. Specifically, how to pray for others, delivering God's truth. For those that take God's gospel to the ends of the earth in world missions, and those that evangelize wherever they go. This will be a sermon that will very likely be a two-part sermon. This will be a sermon that will be convicting. This is how we pray for others, for them to really be a Christian. Right? Not just in name, but in deed, that they will have a bold conviction. This sermon is going to plumb the depths of our heart. It's going to cast us at the feet of our sovereign God. It's going to lift us up to take responsibility. Here we find that we are powerless to solve so many problems, and we can only rest in the power of the Almighty. And as we turn our eyes to the topic of prayer, as we turn our hearts and minds to world missions, I thought it would be fitting to start with a story of a missionary. This is a story of John G. Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides. On March 23rd, 1858, John Patton was ordained to be a pastor and missionary. The next month, on April 2nd, he married Mary Ann Robson. Just 2 weeks later, he left a successful ministry in Scotland with his wife and set sail for the mission station on Antietam, an island in the New Hebrides. They arrived on August 30th. The pair were soon set to establish a new station on the island of Tanna, the natives of which were entirely untouched by civilization. That's their honeymoon. Ship, a journey to a lost island. Thus, the young Scotsman and his wife were the first white residents on an island full of naked and painted wild men, cannibals, who had no idea of right and wrong, worshiping and fearing numerous gods, living in continual dread of evil spirits, constantly fighting among themselves, and always eating the body of the slain. They had little regard for the value of their own lives and lacked any mutual kindness to show towards others. Such was the task set in front of Patton and his young wife. During this time, Patton wrote this as he recalls his initial time in the New Hebrides. He says, "On beholding these natives in their paint and nakedness and misery, my heart was as full of horror as of pity. Had I given up my much beloved work and my dear people in Glasgow, with so many delightful associates, to consecrate my life to these degraded creatures, Was it possible to teach them right and wrong, to Christianize or even to civilize them? But that was only a passing feeling. I soon got as deeply interested in them and all that tended to advance them and to lead them to the knowledge of Jesus as ever I had been in my work in Glasgow. Right? He's fixed on loving them. But it is a daunting task. Despite the task, Mary soon gives birth to a son whose name is Peter Robert Robson. This was the first year of marriage. And shortly after, Mary came down with pneumonia and died. And so did their son. March 20th, unaided and alone, John buried his beloved wife and their infant son with his own hands, covering their graves with beautiful white coral. One author wrote that this place was his most frequented spot upon where he prayed and claimed for God the land in which he buried his dead with faith and hope that this labor was not in vain. But after 4 years and constant persecution and only one convert, he had to leave. His death was certain. In fact, as he was getting on the boat, as he was going off of the shore, the natives circled him, ready to strike the first blow. He writes this, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas." After 4 years, he had to leave the island of Tanna, bereft of his wife and his child. What would he do? If you read the statistics, most missionaries last 4 years or less. Over half leave the mission field within 4 years. And so John was typical. And this is where the story turns from unbelievable to supernatural. Right? Because why would he go back to the island? Right? There's no earthly reason that you could think of, but that is exactly what he does. In 1864, 2 years after his missionary career on Tanna, John Patton marries again, Margaret Whitecross. In 1866, him and his new wife go back to the islands. Now he knows the cost. Now he knows the price. It wasn't just youthful exuberance. He was convicted to return. He settles on a nearby island called Aniwa. In the next 15 years, John and Margaret Patton had two daughters and 8 sons on the island. Later, 2 sons became missionaries in the New Hebrides, and 1 daughter married a missionary there. During their time on Aniwa, they saw the entire island turn to Christ. Years later, he wrote, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." That's amazing. What possibly compelled him to go? What possibly compelled him to go back? Right, that's our question for today. What sent him there? What served him there? What sustained him? In short, how did he survive? What was the source of his strength and service? What drove him? But the question is not just for missionaries. It shouldn't be. It's simpler. It's general than that. The question is really this: how can I live as a believer and faithfully discharge my duties before God? Right, because really, how can you live as a Christian and be in your right mind? If this is you, if you're in your right mind, you should see this story and you should be asking, am I living a life of equal worth and value as this man? Do I see him and say, he's a Christian just like me? Is that true? I mean, as soon as his feet touched the golden shores of Tanna, he was under attack. As the tide lapped his heels upon his departure, he was face to face with death. What caused him to pour out his heart and soul for a people he did not know and wanted to kill him? And at root, we're really asking what motivates evangelism, what compels a Christian to be a Christian, what drives faithful missions. As we consider missions as a church, the question is, where do we start as a church? What should drive the cause? And that's what we're going to start to answer today. I want to look at the mission's shortcut, the mission's solution, and the mission's supply. And Lord willing, we'll get to some application. The mission's shortcut, the mission's solution, and the mission's supply. And we're going to start really general, and then we're going to move in and focus here on our verse in Colossians. How do we do missions? Well, first, we have to avoid the mission's shortcut. You hear a lot about missions and evangelism in the church, and often the text that's referenced is Matthew 28, verses 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the mission statement of the church in many ways. Go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them. For good reason, it's the focus of the church. But many churches have taken a shortcut to achieve this mission. There's many unbiblical views of evangelism. They go down many different false paths. Over her history, the church has gotten off mission by shifting her focus away from what ultimately drives it. And what drives it is this: a focus on God. What shifts it in the wrong direction is a focus on man. What kept Patton in the island, I'm getting ahead of myself, is his focus on God. What drives mission today is a focus on man. It's no more about what God wants, it's what man wants. It's not about God's sovereign power, but it's about man's choice. You could say that the main flaw of missions is that it's no longer God-focused, but man-focused. And we see this in many different ways. You first see it in missions that is considerably focused on unity. They'd say missions or evangelism is unity. It's just getting believers together, ultimately called the ecumenical movement. It's driven by people's beliefs. They're more concerned with reconciling people with each other than reconciling people with a holy God. It started in Fuller Seminary, really in the modern American church. But that was just scholastic. It was soon popularized by Billy Graham. Billy Graham wanted to bring people together. Started this in 1955. He said this. He said, "We should be willing to work with all who are willing to work with us." So when they went out and did crusades and evangelistic drives, he was started to work with churches that didn't hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, more liberal denominations. In fact, he even partnered with Roman Catholic churches. He would have them on the stage with them. So after they would do the altar call, they would come up front. They'd ask, "Are you a Catholic? Are you an Anglican? Are you a Protestant?" And then they'd send them to their respective pastors. Missions, evangelism, was about unity. In fact, in 2000, John Paul II, the Pope of the Catholic Church, sent delegates to participate in a large Billy Graham Evangelist Association conference. Missions, evangelism, was about unity, more about building bridges than building churches, more about reconciling different beliefs than reconciling us with a holy God. This led to Billy Graham having a famous statement. He said this many times. He said this: "The one badge of Christian discipleship is not orthodoxy, but love." No, the badge of Christian discipleship is that we believe the same thing. We have the same doctrine. We have the same core belief. That's what stimulates true fellowship. You see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, right? You have the teaching draws you close, and then you fellowship over what you learned. You see this in Ephesians chapter 3 as well. It says he gave some as evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity. Unity comes through the truth. But you can try and shortcut that. Some pastors fought against this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when Billy Graham came to London, he met with him. He said, you're doing it the wrong way. Right, fellowship comes after doctrine. Billy Graham wouldn't change his position, and eventually Martin Lloyd-Jones responded, and he said this, here is the great divide. The ecumenical people put fellowship before doctrine. We are evangelicals. We put doctrine before fellowship. That's so important. That is so, so critical. Doctrine is what brings unity. I remember once I was asked to speak at a Christian gathering, and I spoke and I preached, and I actually preached on the church, and that we need to go to church, and Christ is the head of the church. And I was really exhorting this particular group to engage with their local church, and I finished, and then they all came up to me and started saying, well, I'm going to go to St. Mary Catherine's next week. Well, I'm going to go back to my priest next week. Well, and I thought, uh-oh, I just preached the wrong message. Right? Because I didn't know. Missions is not about unity. It's about doctrine. Some say missions is decisions. This is another way you can shortcut missions. You got to get people to believe, right? This is evangelism. It's the altar call. This is driven by people's professions. They really see it not as a transformation, not as you changing your heart, but a transaction. Invite Jesus into your heart. Yes, I do. Thank you. Signed, sealed, certified. You're going on your way. That's how they see evangelism. That's how they see missions. This was really popularized in the altar call and revival meetings in the 19th century. We don't really find it in the scriptures. In Evangelicalism Divided, Ian Murray writes this, walking the aisle in response to the altar call was so closely identified with conversion that coming to Christ and coming to the front were treated as one and the same thing. They're two different things. If you come to the front, it doesn't mean that you've come to Jesus. He continues, he says this, beyond the practice lay the fallacy that saving faith is of the same nature as a physical decision, and that if only sinners will answer the evangelist's invitation, then grace will secure their rebirth. That is not missions. That is not evangelism. Now, we know the Christian faith requires an open confession of Christ, but, and this is important, the Bible does not teach that by a confession, anyone becomes a Christian. The confession is an outward expression of what God has changed inside of you. See, we're not here to get decisions. We're here to make disciples. And that takes us back to Matthew 28, right? He says, Jesus came and said, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, right? Don't call them front forward. Cross them up, baptize them, and send them out the door. No, you want them to become disciples, faithful followers of Jesus for all of their life. You want them to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Say, what does this have to do with prayer? We're going to get there. We got to know what we're praying for. We got to know what drives all of this missions work. Some say missions is money, fundraising. I think we've all been there when the missionary comes to the church. What's the only thing that he needs? He needs money, right? And if he has enough money, it's all going to work out. And so, listen, you need to give him some money. It's money, it's fundraising, it's a good plan, it's the bottom line. It become a numbers game, not in how many baptisms, not in how many altar calls, but in dollar signs. Money didn't keep Patton on the New Hebrides. Money didn't keep him there. Some say missions is social. It's a social gospel. Here you meet the physical needs of people. This is driven by people's wants. It's called the social justice gospel, sometimes incarnational. You hear things like, you know, they'll say they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So we focus on the person. And I want you to know how much I care before I let you know what I know, which can save you and help you live the right life. So you put the cart in front of the horse. The primary flaw is that we cannot do exactly what Jesus did. We are not him incarnate. He came in the flesh. One scholar responds to this movement. He says, by focusing on Jesus' incarnation as a model for the church mission seems to be at odds with the fourth gospel's presentation of Jesus' incarnation as thoroughly unique, unprecedented, and unrepeatable. This is where people get the WWJD. Just be like Jesus. We can't be like Jesus, right? We are not God. He came in the flesh once and for all to solve the problem of sin. And so what are we called to do in missions? We are simply called to be his witnesses, to tell others about him. Right, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the final words of Jesus, he tells his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. We're to be witnesses. That's what comes first. That's what drives the church. I remember years and years ago, really as I was a baby believer, I remember I went to the Dominican Republic to be with some missionaries there to see how they served that community. I remember going to the missionaries, and they lived far away from the community they were serving in a nice house. And I thought, wow, this is kind of cool. I'd like to be a missionary, maybe. And, okay, we're going to go do mission work. Okay, great. And so we all hopped in a Jeep, and they had the Jeep packed full of food and all this stuff. And we drive out to this kind of deserted place. It's dusty. It's a shanty town. We get there. We drop off the food. We pat some people on the head, and we leave. And I'm thinking, even as an early believer, I'm going, that does not make sense. Right? We took care of their physical needs, but we didn't meet their spiritual needs. And I thought that's what we were here to do. I thought that's what mission work was. Finally, people say missions is a committee. You need a missions board, whether that's within the church or outside of the church. It's driven by a mission board. They outsource the responsibility to a few individuals. They remove the duty from the local church. They take the responsibility from church leadership. Missions is remote. It's reserved for a few diehards, but that's not Paul's model. He places it front and center in the church. We see this in Colossians 4. He says, pray for us, everybody. Think about us. The problem with modern-day missions is it shifts the focus from God to man. That's the sidetrack. That's the shortcut. It means that man's beliefs, his desires, his money, his needs, his choice, his will, that's what drives mission. We've created a movement that rises and falls on this generation. So what's the solution? What's the right way to do it? What should drive biblical mission and world evangelism? What's the source of our strength? And it's simple. It starts with God. We have to shift our focus away from what people think and what people, we perceive what they need and what people want, and we have to look at God. What does he say in his word? What is his will? It's really about rightly worshiping him. That's missions. That's evangelism. I have to agree with the words of John Piper. He says this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. That should make us stop and go, wait a second. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. I love this. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is not ultimate, is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Right? Missions needs to be driven by God's glory. And it starts to make it obvious for us why we're looking at prayer. If it's all about God's glory, if it's all driven by his sovereign power, then it has to start with an all-out petition, acknowledging he makes the rules, he calls the plays, he wins the games, he determines the supply, the safety, the success of world evangelism. I remember our question about John G. Patton. Who sent him there? What served him there? What sustained him? How did he survive? Well, the answer is simple, right? It's not money. He didn't have a perfect plan where he thought, this makes sense, this will work out. It wasn't a committee. It wasn't a motivational speech. It wasn't a desire to see the world or an interest in other cultures. It wasn't an intent to collect decisions for Jesus or fix the social needs of the people. It was driven by a simple fact to worship God. It was driven by God's glory. John Patton writes this, this is the strength, this is the peace to feel. This is the strength, this is a peace to feel in entering on every day that all the day's duties and trials have been committed to the Lord Jesus, that come what may, he will use us for his own glory and our real good. That's what it means to do missions. That's what it means to seek him. You see, the focus is God's glory. Before we secure funds, before we send missionaries, before we supervise the gospel, before we support local churches, our church must turn to supplication. You know, churches love to put another red pin on the map for the missionaries, right? I was at one of those churches, you know, they had the yarn going everywhere. And praise the Lord, right? We want to support missionaries. But how many would show up for the prayer meeting for the missionaries? Zero. Right? Because they paid their money. But they didn't pray to the Lord because they think it's dependent upon them and not his sovereign power. It's like that with everything. The answer is prayer. It's us looking to God and saying, God, you alone can do this. It shifts the focus from us to God. So we've looked at the sidetrack. We've looked at the solution. Now let's go to Colossians. And look at the supply. This would be a good size intro if this was a 3-hour sermon. But fortunately, it's not. Frank's teaching Bible study, so he's in the back going, come on, Pastor. So let's look at the supply. Colossians chapter 4. We looked at chapter 2 last week, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alertness with an attitude of thanksgiving. And now he's saying, as you pray for yourself, as you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. This is really the content of our first prayer. As we pray for missionaries, we pray for mission supply. We've looked at the mission shortcut. We've looked at the mission solution, God's glory. Now we pray for the mission supply, that God sends what he needs to send. Last week we looked at prayer, right? That's the mindset. It's looking to God, turning to him in everything. Here it's a present participle, which means it's a continuous action. It marks the vocation of the Christian. The word carries the command force of that word devote in verse 2. This is not a one-time deal. This is a lifestyle. This is not individual, but this is corporate. That's really the focus here. The church coming together. First to pray for each other, to pray that this word can be true for us, and praying that the word can go out. And what Paul is saying, first, you need to pray for the supply. First, that God can supply the right moment. You see this, middle of verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Pray that God opens up the door. Word for open is to move something from shut to an open position. God is the subject here. He alone opens the door. Only he provides the opportunity. Acts chapter 14, verse 27 speaks of a very similar way that God works. It says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, says, when Paul comes to Troas for the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me. God provides the opportunity. That door is literally a word door. What's opened here is a moment where we can speak God's truth into a circumstance or situation. That's what we're praying for first, that God can supply that moment. Next, we're praying that he can supply his messengers. See this? Pray that he opens up the door, he gives the moment, he gives the opportunity, and that he gives his messengers so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. We, it's first person plural. Paul's talking. Remember, he wrote this letter with Timothy. Epaphras is there. There's other brothers and sisters. He's really praying for the men who are around him. God, not only give us the moment, but give us the messengers, give us the manpower to present the truth. That's the supply that we're praying for, and that these messengers speak. This is important, right? We've all been there, kind of tongue-tied, right? Should I say it now? Should I say it now? And then the moment goes. No, these messengers need to speak, you see that? So that we may speak forth. It's laleo in the Greek. It generally refers to speaking ability, right? You can open your mouth, you can get words out. But here, really, it's focusing on the contrast of speaking versus being silent. We always think there's a better time to preach the gospel, don't we? Maybe tomorrow. He says, no, you got to be bold to speak. This is not a warm body, but an able-bodied believer ready to tell the truth. Acts 18, the Lord uses this when he speaks to Paul. He says this, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Right, God supplies the moment. God supplies the messenger. And we see this very clearly in Romans 10. I love this verse, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Who sends them? God does. That's what you're praying for. That God opens up the moment for the missionary, that God gives the right man to speak, the right message for his sons and daughters to present the truth. Without God's messenger and God's moment, missions will never happen. But the messenger also needs a message, right? It's simple. This is what we're praying for. He not only has the boldness and conviction, but he's able to speak the truth. Not just, hey, Jesus loves everybody. Jesus loves you. No, to speak the clear gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has come into the world to die for sins. And all who believe on him will be forgiven. And as you believe in Christ and you are changed and transformed, that you will become a part of his body, the local church. That's the message that they are preaching. We see this message in the next part of verse 3, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. You see this word mystery, and this isn't really the word mystery as we understand English. We hear the word mystery, and we think something hidden, unknown. But instead, this word mystery, as it's used in the Greek, is not the same as the English word mystery. It doesn't indicate something that's mysterious. Instead, it refers to something that was previously unknown, but now that God has revealed to his people through his word. We hear this mystery throughout Colossians. You can go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. You see, there's true knowledge, there's understanding, the mystery is revealed. Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, that word mystery, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints. It's made manifest to us, it's given to us. Romans 16, 25 says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. God owns the moment. God owns the messenger. God owns the message. And we're praying that he can supply that in missions. That's why it's called the gospel of God. It becomes our gospel by faith, but it starts with him. He is the source. That's why we go to him in prayer. See, here in this verse, Paul focuses on the ends of mission. When God's moment and God's message and God's messenger meet, as God opens the door, he allows the man to speak the truth of God. You know, we've all been there. We have this duty to say the truth, don't we? Do we feel that? And then what do we think? I missed my opportunity. It's not your opportunity. It's God's opportunity. He's given it to you. That's an incredible thing to think about. Right? Think about all the intricate workings of presenting the gospel. All these pieces need to be put in place. God puts them there in his providence. And then he says, you have this responsibility. That's why we need prayer. That's why we need to pray for ourselves and pray for others, that they can step into God's providence as a faithful son and daughter, right? You might say, hey, well, this sounds like it takes away my responsibility. It doesn't, right? It heightens it. And it drives us to our knees. God, help me by your mercy and grace. Help others by your mercy and grace to present the gospel. This has been the cry of the hearts of men and women. We see it throughout the scriptures. God, care for your people. Send the message. I just want to end with two scripture references here. Because you can see this throughout the Bible. Go to Numbers 27. Paul's request for prayer that he would be faithful to discharge his duty to tell others about God, to shepherd them in the truth, is not unique. It starts all the way back in Numbers 27 with Moses. Numbers 27, verse 16. I'm sorry, start in verse 15. As Paul focuses on the end, the man, the moment, the message coming to meet, Moses here starts at the beginning. God, just supply your people. Supply leaders, caretakers, your brothers and sisters in Christ to go out and preach this message. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Right? He desires for them to have a shepherd, to have a leader, to have a messenger. And that passage should help you recall something if you know the New Testament. The words of Jesus, he said something very similar. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Here Jesus says, this has got to be your first prayer. Pray that God supplies workers for the harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Jesus comes into a city and Matthew starts to record what happens. Seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Right? He doesn't say, hey, disciples, hey, apostles, get at it. No, he says, you got to pray first. You got to pray that God provides everything. He supplies what he needs for his mission. That's the prayer of the church. We're going to continue to discuss this next week and talk about it as we look that we not only pray for the supply of missions, for the missionary, we also pray for their safety and we pray for their success. What is it to have success in the mission field. What does that mean, and how can we pray for it specifically as a people? Church, I don't want to leave you hanging here. I just want to give you three incentives to pray. This is the application. Go back to Matthew. Open your Bibles there. I'm not going to leave this fruit on the tree. Matthew 9. Okay, I get it. I got to pray for the supply of missionaries. Give me an incentive. Give me a motivation. Three. Almost done, sweetheart. She's like, he said he was ending. He does this all the time. Here they are. The seriousness of the problem, the size of the harvest, and the shortage of workers. That's why we pray. The problem is serious. Jesus is moved to compassion. The size of the harvest, it's so big, he doesn't even tell his disciples they can handle it. You know, one study says this: depending on the strictness of the criteria used, we estimate that between 15% and 25% of the world's population is beyond the reach of the present proclamation of the gospel. This means that between 800 million and 1,300 million still need to be given their first opportunity to respond to the gospel. There's a size to this harvest, and there's a shortage of workers. Jesus makes that clear. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But prayer can achieve it. Prayer can raise up the next generation. I'm going to end with this. Hudson Taylor, he started the Chinese Inland Mission Movement. He was a vibrant worker for the cause, but sometime during his career, he fell and he had paralysis. He wanted to raise up missionary workers, but he couldn't, and so all he was forced to do was to pray to God. And here's what he says. Here's his view of his illness. Had I been well and able to move about, some might have thought that my urgent appeals, rather than God's working, had sent the 18 men to China. But utterly laid aside, able only to dictate a request for prayer, the answer to our prayers was more than apparent. God works. God works to achieve his mission, but we have to pray to him as a people. That's the command. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we see this immense need, this responsibility, this burden. It's laid on our hearts, but it's also for our church. We need to be a praying people. We need to be a praying church. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also pray the world can come to hear you, that this message extends beyond the walls of this church, into St. Mary's County, into the state of Maryland, into the country, and across the world. God, I pray that we can look to you, that we can fall at our knees, that we can pray urgently that you will send workers into the harvest. And God, may we be a church that supports and supplies and strengthens and secures your churches across the world as we focus on the truth and the gospel, your gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this all in his name. Amen.